text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I want to continue in the series started last week, Sermon on the Mount, and today I want to speak on the theme, Introduction to the Beatitudes. Matthew, chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How do you describe a Christian? One who has been forgiven of his or her sins, one who's joined a church, someone who has adhered to a system of beliefs, is that all there is to it? Agreeing with the major truths of Christianity, just how do you define what a Christian is? And more generally and larger, how do you define Christianity? I believe that this is the greatest question facing this generation right now. What is a true Christian? And what is true Christianity? Our nation and world is experiencing the struggle between two great world religions, Christianity and Islam. The Islamic religion began in the 7th century by a man by the name of Muhammad. He claimed to have received a vision and from the hand of Gabriel received their holy book, the Quran. The doctrine of Islam is that all Jews and Christians are infidels, and they are worthy of the sword, which means to be put to death. And so, in zeal for their Muslim faith, Muslim aggression began to spread. It started in the region we know as the Middle East, and they began to conquer even the Holy Land and Christian cities such as Jerusalem. That was not sufficient enough. Their doctrine must be spread further. And off they began to almost 2/3 of the old Christian world had been conquered by the teachings of Muhammad. In retaliation, the Roman Catholic Church, by kings and princes of the Western European nations, began the infamous Crusades. They struggled to overtake the Holy Land, and of course the city of Jerusalem. And through the efforts of some, Islam was stopped and was not allowed to enter into Western Europe. And so these nations struggle. The great struggle between these two religions began, and today the current of that struggle has reached us like a torrential river. It has infiltrated our times and our lives. The nation of Islam considers anybody from Western nations and the United States to be a Christian, whether you profess faith or not, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, because you are born an American, you are a Christian. They have sadly and inaccurately defined what a Christian is. They defined it by nationality. But Islam is not the only one who has wrongly defined Christianity. We in the West have too fallen prey to inaccurate and wrong definitions of what it means to be a Christian. Many from in the West have made the same mistake. Many today, if I could even say, and I believe I'm safe in saying it, that the majority of professing Christians today believe they are because of what I call generational descent. Meaning this, their mother and their father were Christians, and their mother and father before that, and so therefore, I too must be a Christian. I grew up in church, I'm a good person, therefore, this is what Christianity is. Others make the fatal mistake of believing that it's simply assent or agreement with the facts of Christianity. I believe Jesus Christ came, died, and rose again. Therefore, that makes me a Christian. But my dear friend, this is not how Christianity is defined. It was the same problem in Jesus' day. Truth is always misunderstood and often corrupted. With time, any system of teaching will be diluted and weakened and therefore must be reclaimed and reestablished. For example, the Great Reformation, during the days of the great reformers like Luther and Calvin, once again, truth of Christianity had been adulterated with the teaching of Roman Catholicism. God began to work in a few men's lives, like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox. He began to show them the truth of regeneration. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The just shall live by faith. All of these great texts became powerful, living, transforming evidences in their lives. Power to change by the new birth took place. And these men weren't necessarily trying to change a church. They were simply proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they suffered much for it. And now here we are again, I think in much similar times as they. We're in a time period of great darkness. A time when true Christianity has been tampered with and distorted yet again. This country of ours has seen great periods of God's blessings. Great periods of faith in Christ. We've had two great awakenings and many smaller awakenings. But I am saddened to say to you that we in America have departed from the spirit and the truth of those great movements of God. For most of our young people, biblical faith has been diluted into something robotic, cold, and lifeless. Why? Because what they see is cold, robotic, and lifeless. How do you define Christianity? You define it by your life, by your passion, or lack thereof. Many young people grow up in our churches believe themselves to be Christians because, again, mom and dad profess themselves to be believers. They believe Christianity is inheritable, or they just believe the truths of Christianity and no more. Or many just reject it out of hand. They reject it out of hand because the faith of mother and dad doesn't seem to have any reality to it. I'm talking about mainstream, evangelical, even if you please, Baptistic Christianity. Why, if we went from church to church this morning, I would be amply describing many of them. And I pray, oh, I pray that this be not our epitaph. That your children can look to you and see that your faith does make a difference. So sadly, so often they look at their parents and they see no passion. Mom and dad's faith does not answer their great questions in life. And so they turn to the scientist, to the evolutionist, or to the sociologist for their beliefs. The present philosophy that grips the minds of most Americans today is the doctrine of postmodernism. I suggest that even some of you, my hearers, have been indoctrinated to some degree with it and don't even know it. It's a teaching that basically says this, that each person establishes his own truth and ethic. And it is all right that our truths and ethics contradict, collide. It's okay. Each man must be his own truth detector. his own creator of morality and ethics, and nobody has the right to question it either. And so in our times, the light of Christianity seems to grow dimmer and dimmer. We wonder if the candle of Christianity, genuine faith in Christ, will go out. Will it be conquered by the darkness that surrounds it? That's why I'm saying to you that this question is the greatest question facing this dark, confused generation. Just what does it mean to be a Christian? What is true Christianity? Most of America would claim themselves to be spiritual. Anything that's organized and structured of Christianity, they don't want to have anything to do with it. Structured worship is taboo. They want this namby-pamby, meaningless type of spirituality that says, well, I do believe there is a God. I don't know much about Him, but I'll deal with Him my own way. Well, I ask you, what then is true spirituality? Can you really know God? How can you be sure that you do know Him for certain, that your sins are forgiven? Can you definitely have peace so that when you face the moment of death, you will be assured of your eternal destiny? And how does one get that peace? These are the most important questions that shall ever be asked of this generation. And never have they been more needed to be asked and answered as this generation. What does it have to do with our text? Much indeed, because Jesus answers those questions here. In these three chapters, He begins this great sermon by answering this very question. What is a true Christian? And He lays out eight characteristics, eight distinctives that show us what it is. He tells you and me, here is a Christian. Look, I'll show you. I won't give you fancy words. I won't give you theological terms. I'll tell you what a Christian is. And I want to warn us, because you know theological terms, because you have religious verbiage, does not guarantee your soul's entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You can know all the right terminology and die in your sins. I ask you today, do these eight distinctives and characteristics describe you? They must. Or it's the description of a Christian. You read these eight characteristics and discover that the only explanation for a person like this is supernatural. These eight things are not natural. I read these eight beatitudes, they're called. Attitudes that ought to be. And I look at them and I wonder in disbelief, how can anybody be like this? How can you live like this? Why, this is living like Jesus. Who's capable of that? And so Christ tells us immediately by the way He tells us, well, this is not something you can do. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's interesting how He lays out this before us without any methods. Do you notice this? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. He doesn't tell you how to become poor in spirit, how to mourn, how to seek to be for righteousness, or how to be a peacemaker. No, there's no methodology, no formula to try to attain to these characteristics in your life. Why? Because that's not the object here. The object is to describe what a true Christian is. Well, I ask you then, how do you become what Jesus is describing? How do you become a Christian? And again, I say Jesus does not address that question. He leaves it completely unanswered. Or does He? Is the absence of an answer the answer? That it's without your grasp, with outside of your grasp, not in your reach, unable to do what Jesus has said here in these eight Beatitudes unless God touches you. I think that is the answer. But sadly, many people have taken these eight Beatitudes and said, no, this is how Jesus is describing how to become a Christian. He's telling you not what a Christian is, but how you get there. And so we've twisted these Beatitudes to be something they haven't. So I want to direct your attention to two things today. First, I want to describe to you what these Beatitudes are not. And then secondly, what they are. So may I direct your attention, first of all, what the Beatitudes are not. Number one, they are not prerequisites for salvation. Prerequisites, simply meaning conditions and steps that you must achieve in order to become a Christian. He's not laying out here eight steps to becoming a Christian. He's not laying out eight rules. No, this is the answer to our question today. What is Christianity? Here it is. My dear friend, as you look at these eight descriptions, characteristics of what a true Christian is, don't you too marvel how it is possible that any of us should ever live like this? Don't you look at some of these things and you begin to quake a little bit, as you've heard me already say, if this is what a Christian is, I wonder if I am, because I don't necessarily mourn. I don't feel so poor in spirit. And well, I'm not the best peacemaker. I often cause a lack of peace. These are not prerequisites for salvation. This is not some formula by which you get God's approval. These are above us. These are beyond us. It's out of your reach. Dear friend, this is what God has done to a man or to a woman. Secondly, they are not secrets to some kind of happiness. You know the word blessed means happy, don't you? Well, men have said, well, happy are those that are poor in spirit. Happy are they that mourn. Happy are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so this is Jesus' formula to how to live a happy life. This is His book on best life now. No, it's not. The purpose of these Beatitudes is not how to gain happiness, but to state who are those who are happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. They are happy. This is not about how you can be happy. This word blessed, yes, it does mean happiness, but it doesn't mean the emotional, subjective thing of feeling happy and elated and joyful. The word blessed here really means a happiness that is due to having been favored and approved by God. It's the direct result of God's favor. We aptly translate the word bless. I think that's the correct word. Some translations actually put in the word happy because they say that's the most literal translation. But I think the authors or the translators were absolutely right. It goes back to the Psalms. Blessed is the man who meditates in God's law, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, whose delight is in the law of God. Blessed. It's that same Old Testament covenant word of blessing. God blesses a man like that. What is He blessing with? God's favor. God's approval. And as a result of being favored and approved of God, my life is happy. Why? Because that's what I seek. Our culture is so preoccupied with happiness. Many of you here this morning have been caught in this very trap I'm talking about. You want to be happy. You get up in the morning. How can I make myself happy today? Tonight, what shall I do? What are we going to do this afternoon? Always seeking to do something that brings pleasure into our lives. We are a culture that is hedonistic, absorbed with this quest to be happy. And now, as a result, churches have made it their top priority to make people happy. That's the top priority of most churches today, is to get you within the confines of a sanctuary or a gymnasium or wherever they might meet and convene, and to do something that gives you an emotional lift. That's the sole purpose of their meeting. But I want to say to you that to seek happiness means you will never gain happiness. If you make it your target, happiness, you'll never find it. It's elusive. It's like trying to grasp the wind. It slips through your fingers every time. Well, Pastor, you are talking of a religion that sounds morbid and dreary and dull. No, no. Jesus is telling us something here in these eight Beatitudes. He's telling you that if you seek other things than happiness, you'll be happy. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after happiness? No. Blessed, happy are they who seek, thirst, hunger after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my same sake. But when you make happiness the goal of your life, you will never find it because you'll be looking in the wrong place. Most happiness today is by circumstances and possessions. And these things have proven to leave us unsatisfied, miserable as when we first obtained them. Your life was made to be happy in Christ Jesus and Him alone. Dear friend, that's what I want you to hear me this morning to say. Your misery right now is not because I'm preaching to you, although I may be contributing to some displeasure at this moment. No, no, your happiness is not because you're here. Your unhappiness is a God-shaped vacuum in the center of your chest. It cannot be filled with anything other but God Himself. And if you quit seeking to be happy and seek God Himself, you'll be the happiest person on the face of the earth. Why? Because in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. So this is not some secret to happiness. It is a state of happiness, a state of being to all those who have been favored and approved of God. So this is what the Beatitudes are not. Not some way to get saved, not some performance, not some standard. If you can achieve it, you'll be saved. Nor is it some formula to happiness. Well, what are they then? Well, let me share with you now what the Beatitudes are. Number one, they are a description of those already in the kingdom of God. This is a description of those, you and I, who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a description of us. It's a statement about who is in the kingdom, which automatically means it has to be the negative, a statement of who's not in the kingdom. So here Jesus outlines for us the answer to our introductory question. Just what is it to be a Christian? Well, here it is. It's somebody who's come to the point that they realize their spiritual bankruptcy and they grieve over it. It's a person who's gentle and meek and lowly, as Christ was. It's a person who's hungering and thirsting and seeking for nothing more than God in His own righteousness. These are all characteristics and an answer to the question of people who are already saved. This is a description of every person in this room that is a true Christian. Jesus is outlining your whole life. This is a wonderful life. And He's presenting it to you. Here you are, blessed and favored of the Lord. It's a statement, by the way, of present condition. Notice again the verbs here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are, every time, are is used as a verb of present tense. This is an ongoing condition of the believer. Why is it? How can that be? Because you didn't achieve or arrive to it by your own power. It's given to you as a grace, a gift from God. If God has saved you and set His love upon you, my dear friend, you will always be favored and approved of by God. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, accepted in the beloved. Accepted, approved, favored. This is your condition. This is your status. This is who you are, one whom God has highly favored, graced. And so I say to you, here's our definition of a Christian. Here it is. Somebody who's been favored by the Lord. That's it. Christian is not somebody who's learned by their own, pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps how to be good. A Christian is not somebody who's walked forward in a religious service and prayed a prayer. A Christian is not someone who has fulfilled the sacraments or the rites of a particular denomination. A Christian is not one who certainly lives by good ethics, but that's not it alone. No, a Christian is namely and only this, never forget it, somebody whom God has graced. Period. Don't add. And certainly do not take away. Jesus says, what is a Christian? Here it is. Somebody that I favor. Somebody I approve of. Somebody whom I have set my hand of love and grace upon. And that's why I say, secondly, that these Beatitudes are not only a statement of who's already in the kingdom, but it's a statement of grace itself. It's a statement of grace in contrast to the Ten Commandments. Now, if you remember last week, I said that I do not believe that the Sermon on the Mount is some ploy on Jesus' part to supplant Moses and give, as Moses did on the mountain, the law of God. Now here he is on this mountain given a new and different law. However, having said that last week, let me say to you this morning that Jesus is certainly a better lawgiver than Moses. And it is true that he came to establish a better covenant built upon better promises, the new covenant. And yes, by his death, the old covenant will have been removed, annulled, vanishes away. But what Jesus does in these three chapters, in this one sermon, is not replace those Ten Commandments with a series of eight Beatitudes. But these eight Beatitudes unpack the spirit of those Ten Commandments. In other words, Jesus is really doing, in this one sermon, an exposition on the commandments of God, the law of God. He's telling us what it's like at its very heart and essence. He's telling you what it is, what God intended in those commandments. And he says, here it is, it's me and all those who are in my kingdom. So, I don't think it's uncharacteristic or odd or that Jesus is on a mountain, giving the essence and the explanation of what Moses gave on a mountain so long ago on tablets of stone. But what I do want you to see is how Jesus, differently than Moses, presents. Instead of thou shalt not, here we have blessed are. Now think about this. There's no striving to attain. You've already attained. That's a statement of grace. Moses brought down tablets, edicts from God that said, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not have any other graven image before me. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not envy. All of these rules, thou shalt not, and every one of them came with the penalty that if you break one, you've broken them all, and the soul that sins, it shall surely die. There he is. That's the law of God given by Moses. But Jesus, the high priest, the greater mediator, gives the law of God. But he doesn't say it, thou shalt not this and thou shalt not this. He doesn't give edicts that we must force ourselves to try to comply with. No, he simply says, this is what you are. You are these things. You are a people that worship me supremely and only. You are a people that not only do not murder, but you don't carry unjustified anger in your heart. You're a people of peace and meekness, seeking righteousness. This is a statement of grace. That what man could not do in keeping the law of Moses, God has done for us by His Spirit. Isn't that what Romans 8, first four verses say? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, according to sin, condemns sin in the flesh. That in order that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, there it is. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus comes at the moment of conversion, and God makes you to be this. Blessed are. Number three, the Beatitudes are a set of paradoxes. Paradox. It's a word that simply means it looks like it's a contradiction, but it really isn't. When the world looks at these eight statements, they see nothing but contradictions. Seems ludicrous to them. You telling me, Jesus, that those who are favored by you are people who are poor in spirit? Meek? That's just plain crazy to this world, to our times, isn't it? Those who get ahead, those who inherit the earth, are those who are ambitious, who are go-getters, who are not willing to maybe step upon someone and ruffle people's feathers in order to get what they want. No, they're the movers and the shakers of society. These are the ones who inherit the earth, not the meek, not the poor, not those who are going about mourning. It's a contradiction to them. But Jesus is actually showing them that their way of life leads to unhappiness and eventually to destruction. Jesus is saying a man that lives according that way, in a self-centered way, he is going to be a miserable man. Friends, there's only way to true happiness, true blessedness. It's the way of Christ. Any other way always leads to greater misery. Am I not right? There's people here that can testify. The more of the world they grasped, the more of the world they gained, the more of the world they enjoyed, the less fulfilled they were, the more empty they became. Always in search of something else. Never satisfied, never content. The songwriter was right. We feed upon the husks of this world. There's no nutritional value in husks. There's no value, no wholesomeness, no soundness in whatever the world may be offering you, even if it's the entire world on a silver platter. And so Jesus is showing us clearly what may seem to be a contradiction. It isn't. It's a statement of future blessedness as well of present blessedness. Now watch this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is, present tense. But notice the second beatitude. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be, future tense, comforted, isn't it? And then he ends the last beatitude. Blessed are you when men persecute you, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He bookends it, if you please, the first one and the last one. And everything in between is future tense. They shall be filled. They shall be comforted. They shall be called the sons of God. They shall obtain mercy. All future tense. What's Jesus saying? Here's what he's saying clearly. And it is a paradox. It is a mystery. That the man or the woman who humbles himself before God and recognizes what's true about them, and we'll say more about that next week and just a little bit in a few minutes, but a man or a woman who acknowledges what is really true about them will be the one who will inherit everything and already have the kingdom of God because they're in it. In other words, we are presently enjoying the joys of the King and His kingdom now. But oh, hallelujah, there's coming more yet, more in degree, more in power, more in kind than we can ever imagine now. Yes, we're highly favored of God and quite happy and content now, but there's coming a day where we think we could not contain any more than we sometimes possess. We will be blown away, carried along by joy itself upon rivers of pleasure that shall never run dry. These will be ours to enjoy with our God forever and ever and ever. That's a paradox. You live simply, meekly, lowly, counter to the world and generation in which you live, and God will grant you kingdoms one glorious day. It's quite different than the world thinks. Well, fourthly, the Beatitudes are a description of the progression of the Christian life. I want to spend just a few moments on this. There are some who disagree with me, but I cannot help but come to this position. I believe it with all of my heart that what Jesus is doing here, He's showing you the entirety of the Christian life. And you see, it begins with the very first beatitude. It's not accident that this is the first one. It starts here. And everybody who is ever to be saved starts here as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit, as I said, we will deal with this next week, Lord willing. But this morning, it simply means a man who recognized that he's totally bankrupt before God, that he has nothing by which to impress God, please God, fulfill God's righteous requirements. He's absolutely penniless when it comes to spirituality. Every Christian begins at this point. He comes to recognize himself as God sees him. He sees himself hopeless and helpless without God. He finds himself rummaging in the sin and the vileness of his own heart. He doesn't so much even look at the sins he's committed. He looks within and he finds a graveyard right there within his own soul. He's a member of the living dead, dead in trespass and sins. And there's no excuse for it. There's no offering of a reason for it. It's this and this alone. I am a sinner. Nothing more. And that's all I shall ever be. He sees his bankruptcy before God. And what does that do? It leads him to mourn. To grieve over it. This is why I say every Christian begins here. There's never a man, never a woman that's been saved that has not grieved over their sins. It's sad to hear testimony after testimony of people say things like this to me. Well, tell me about when you became a Christian. Well, my friend walked up when he was 11 years old and I wanted to be saved too. I wanted to go up there with him and I went up there and I prayed the prayer. And you're telling me that's why you believe you're saved. Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, well, tell me about your sin. Well, I don't know. What do you mean my sin? I was just 11 years old. You had no consciousness of being a sinner, no consciousness of being disagreeable and against God and rebellion and disobedient. Well, no. I mean, I'm just 11 years old. What can a kid do? I just know that the preacher said I was a sinner and that I was going to hell. I agreed with that, and so I needed to accept Jesus Christ. My friend, that is a sham. It's not a testimony of God's saving grace, because God always takes a man to the grave first. He always goes to Calvary first. And there he sees his absolute hopelessness before God. He looks down into the grave and he sees his own self. And he sees that he's as dead as a nail. And there's no hope that he shall ever come up out of that grave by the strength of his own might. He is dead and helpless. And he hates it. He grieves it. He mourns over it. Blessed are they that do so. Why? They shall be comforted. For they shall hear the same voice that Lazarus heard. Come forth! And the power of those words infiltrate the dead spirit and it comes alive and the heart beats with a vitality and a love and a passion it's never known before. And they come out of the grave, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Has that happened to you? You see, Jesus is telling us what a Christian is. And this is the way of every Christian. Poverty of soul and spirit. And a mourning over it. Well, then, once that has happened, spiritual meekness is the result. How can you be anything but meek and lowly? You know what you are. You're a sinner saved by grace, nothing more. God has favored you. You didn't accomplish. You didn't achieve. You didn't do anything. You can't get any of the credit, and you don't want any of the credit. You're thankful to God. And so you're a meek man. A lowly woman. You know what you are. And then that, myself, then that in itself leads to the desire for true righteousness. I am myself am not righteous, but all I want to be. Something has happened. I grieve over my sin. I want true holiness. I want to be like my God, righteous. And so you begin to seek it and to hunger and to thirst after it. This happens to every believer. I want to speak clearly, for I fear for some of you. You gave some evidences of being a Christian. You showed some signs of remorse. But I want to ask you, are you panting for righteousness? Every Christian will come to this point in his life or her life when they recognize that they and their goodness is not what God is wanting. They're wanting the very righteousness, the pristine holiness of Jesus Christ Himself. They want to be around Him, with Him, and be like Him. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Those words meant a great deal more to Jesus' hearers than they do to us. Do you know why? Water was the most precious commodity there was in that time. Still is in many other places in the world. Could you imagine how wonderful life would be without plenty of water, a supply of water? Do you know those people like that today? Water's still a premium in the Middle East. They lived by those wells. Rivers and streams was their livelihood. 3 days without water and you're just about gone. He's not talking about, oh, I'm thirsty for a soda. I'd like to have a Coca-Cola. No, no. He's talking about a soul that's parched, it's dry. It's about to wither away because of thirst. A hunger that's far greater than maybe what some of you may be sensing right now as the noon hour approaches. No, we're talking about somebody starving. Blessed are they that starve and crave righteousness. That's a true Christian. Does that characterize your life? It will, if you've been saved. And then that desire for righteousness leads to mercy. You see, you become merciful over time. Why is that? Well, because you're dealing with people the way God deals with you. He dealt with you in mercy. And so you're merciful. I rather doubt when a man or a woman cannot forgive people when they injure them. I just rather doubt they have ever come to know the mercy of God. How can I withhold mercy to someone who's done something so small in comparison to what I've done to God? That just doesn't make sense. No, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they've obtained mercy and shall obtain more. And then that leads to true purity. You see, righteousness, because you've hungered and thirsted after it, becomes the norm. You begin to become like Jesus. And that leads to purity. And that purity leads to what? Peacemaking. You become like God. And what does God do? He makes peace. And when you get to that place in your Christian walk where you're walking in purity and you're a man and woman of peace, something's going to happen. The world is going to turn on you. And you will then be persecuted. Why? Because you're too much like Jesus, and they hated Him, and now they hate you. Do you see the progression? This is the progression of the Christian life. And once a man gets to the point where he's like God, his righteousness is being seen, people will persecute you. They that walk in godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, lastly, these characteristics are to be cultivated. I don't want anybody to leave here today and misunderstand when I say, well, they're supernatural. You don't achieve these. You can't make yourself like this. It is a grace of God. But I don't want you to think that that means that there's nothing for you to do now that you're saved. You can cultivate these. And that means only this. You can exercise yourself in these things and grow. And grow quicker. The stages of maturity can take less time. Just like the fruit of the Spirit, which is the personality of Christ, that too can be cultivated in our lives. And so I want to say to you that some of you have felt much anguish this morning as you've heard me. And you think, well, I'm not so meek, or I'm not so merciful. Well, you have all of these characteristics in your life, but you may have some more than others. Some of these may be in your life, but they're very low or weak at this moment. In degree or measure, very small. Oh, dear friend, give yourself over to God. They are grace given to you, and by grace you can be developed in these things. This is the way in which we are to walk now that we have been saved. For this is who we are. Well, I want to conclude. I've kept you long enough. Thank you for your patience this morning. I want to conclude and say to you, this is a true Christian, what I've outlined here this morning. And there are no other kinds. One who exhibits characteristics because these characteristics possess his or her heart. They are as natural to him or her as breathing. These Beatitudes are not something you and I strive to imitate. The Christian life isn't a struggle to be something that we're not. No, it's the result of a new heart given to us by Jesus Christ. We've been highly favored of the Lord. This then is how Jesus describes a Christian, one who's favored by God. In other words, God has set His love upon him or her. Is there anyone here who cares enough to ask this question, though? How can I get God to love me? If this is what happens when God sets His love and favor upon you, how can I get God to love me? The answer, my friend, is that there's nothing you can do. But you can believe. Are you listening? The Bible's very clear that there are those who God has loved with a redeeming, saving, and electing love before the creation of the world. He has chosen to love these. But do not, are you listening? Do not make the fatal mistake and think that that means you are without responsibility. Do not think you have an excuse that on judgment day you will be able to best God with it. Well, God, you didn't choose me, therefore you didn't love me. Now watch this. This is the word of the Lord. God has set His love upon the entire world by sending His Son into the world and for the world die on a cross. Can you believe that? Listen to me. If you can believe that is a true statement, then here's what God commands of you. And you will be judged whether or not you've done this or not. Will you trust this one who has died? Will you trust Him that if you will only come to Him in poverty of spirit, you will recognize what God has said about you this morning is true, that there's nothing within your hand. Simply to the cross you must cling. Without one plea, but Jesus' blood was shed for me. If you can trust that His blood was shed for you, God will favor you, save you, and give you the kingdom. He will bless you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon Him, not about Him, but upon Him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Can you trust Him? Oh, I pray you trust Him right now. If you'll not do this, then you must know that to not be favored or blessed by God is to be cursed by God. There's no in between. Either you're favored by God right now or you're cursed by God. There's no other choice. And you will continue to be cursed, disapproved, and under the displeasure of God. My dear friend, I plead with you right now. Why would you want to leave here under the curse of God rather than the blessing of God? When Jesus Christ is held out before you and to you, receive Him. He was cursed on your behalf that you might be blessed. Trust Him. Invest yourself into Him at this moment so that it might be said of you, blessed are ye. Blessed. Blessed of the Lord.